Let us turn in God's word to the book of Acts and to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We read from the first verse of the chapter. Acts chapter 4 from verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside and out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We close our reading there at verse 22. Let us turn now in God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I just mentioned to those who are visiting us for the first time this evening that we have been going through the book of Romans at our evening worship services, and we reached chapter 13 just this evening, so we're going to be considering the first seven verses of this chapter. So let's read these verses and then I'll preach from them. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. The environmental pressure group, known as Extinction Rebellion, has as its stated aim the use of civil disobedience to compel government action on climate breakdown, biodiversity loss, and the risk of social and ecological collapse. The group came to prominence in April this year when it disrupted traffic in central London for 11 days. 1,100 activists were arrested at that time in a policing operation costing £16 million. Of these arrests, 850 people were prosecuted for various public disorder offences, and 250 people have so far been convicted. I'm sure you heard in the news last week, people aligned with this same pressure group attempted to shut down London City Airport. All of this activity underlines the reality that there are a significant number of people who feel so strongly about an issue that they are willing not just to protest, but to rebel against the established government in order to exert pressure for change and to break the law of the land as a mark of their willful rebellion. Now the question is their rebellion against government justified? Is it justified? In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, would seem to indicate that such rebellion is misplaced, certainly where intentional disruption is concerned. Those of you who were at our morning worship service a couple of weeks ago will remember that I did make a reference to this passage in another sermon about the relationship between church and state. In this sermon, we're studying the verses in relation to the individual believer. Throughout chapter 12, Paul has been giving practical counsel to Christians at Rome about how they're to live in relation to various groups of people. He has spoken about how the Christian is to live towards God, first of all, at the beginning of chapter 12. Then, how believers are to live towards one another in verses 3 to 14. And then, how they're to live towards outsiders, even towards enemies, in verses 14 to 21. And now he speaks from the beginning of chapter 13 about how believers are to relate to the civil or the governing authorities. How are we to live? under our present government. That's what Paul is talking about here in these opening verses of chapter 13. And we could sum up what these verses say under two main headings. First of all, these verses tell us about the Christian's subjection to the governing authority. And secondly, they tell us about the Christian's service to the governing authority. So we have two headings this evening, and let's begin with this first one, the Christian's subjection to the governing authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And that would seem to indicate that the spate of intentional civil disruption and disobedience in various ways over the past months by Extinction Rebellion is not justifiable on biblical grounds. For here we read that every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. Paul continues in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And that's exactly what you've seen happening if you've watched and listened to media coverage of Extinction Rebellion. Many people have brought judgment upon themselves. A good many now have a criminal record attached to their name, something they could have avoided had they chose to use a legitimate and a more peaceful means of protest. Now, having said all of that, we must be careful also about condemning every kind of resistance to governing authorities. We read in Acts chapter 4 how Peter and John were arrested by the local governing authority of their day, the Sanhedrin, for healing a lame man and for preaching the gospel to the people. And when the Sanhedrin commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered in verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So on that particular issue, they were not willing to submit to the governing authority. They believed that they were right to resist and to disobey the ruling authority over that particular issue. And there are other examples in Scripture of resisting governing authorities. Christ in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23 tells his disciples of persecutions to come when they would go out preaching the gospel. And he says to them, in that case, you don't submit to those who are in authority trying to stop you preaching the gospel. He says to them, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Don't sit down and allow yourself to be arrested or to be harmed. Flee to another city. Get out of the way so that you can continue doing what I've commanded you to do, preach the gospel. They were to avoid being wrongfully arrested by rulers. We could also think of David's flight from Saul, King Saul, when Saul sought to kill David. There's also Mary and Joseph's flight from King Herod into Egypt with the Christ child. The authority at that time was King Herod, and of course he wanted to kill the Christ child. And their command, Joseph's and Mary's command, was, "Look, get out of here. Go to Egypt, escape. Don't allow yourself to be subject to this authority, because that is not part of my plan for you or for the Christ child." There's also Paul's escape from the governor in Damascus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 32 and 33, who, when He attempted to arrest Paul. Paul escaped through an upper window in the wall and was let down in a basket. In all of these cases, the avoidance of wrongful arrest was involved. And the principle we take from these situations is that there are exceptional instances when the Christian is not obliged to submit to the ruling authority. They are instances that can be described as cases of self-defense or necessary defense, as the larger catechism puts it. If a governing authority abuses its power to the extent that it will persecute a person, maybe even kill someone, for no crime worthy of persecution or death, such as proclaiming the gospel, then that person is not required to submit to the governing authority, at least in that area, and may resist it, saying with the apostles Peter and John, whatever is right in the sight, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Resistance can mean fleeing from the ruling authority, as it did in those few biblical examples I've mentioned. But then the question arises, what does the Christian do if fleeing from the governing authority is not an option? Does the Christian do nothing, or does he take up arms in self-defense? If you've read the history of the Covenanters, you will have learned that this was a real issue the Covenanters had to deal with, and they came to the conclusion that it was right for them to take up arms in defense against the tyranny of the governing authority. This they did for the first time in the year 1666, when 900 Covenanters in Scotland rebelled against the Scottish Royal Army at Rullion Green in the Pentland Hills of Lothian in Scotland. They were greatly outnumbered, and they were roundly defeated by the king's forces, which numbered 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. And this was the first of a number of struggles involving the Covenanters' use of arms against the governing authority. It's important to note the historical context of that and subsequent rebellions against the authority of their day. And that is that the constitutional basis of the nation under the Stuart kings was the covenants. They had signed the covenants. The people had signed the covenants. Charles II had sworn by oath in these covenants to provide for the preservation of the Reformed faith in Scotland. But he reneged on his promise and was set on having the Covenanters persecuted and doing away with the covenants altogether. In spite of this, the Covenanters pledged their loyalty to Charles's government and declared their reasons for appearing in arms as being for self-defense, for maintaining the covenant, and for protest against the apostasy and cruelties of the times. The 17th century Covenanters were certainly well aware of what God's word says here about submission to the governing authorities. They were well aware of that. But they were also aware of another general principle of Scripture, the principle of self-defense and resistance to rulers who are tyrannical to the point of requiring God's people to sin, which in the 17th century Covenanters' time was requiring them to break the covenant by yielding to the king's and the government's demand to rule over the church and impose upon it an anti-Presbyterian form of government. And when the Covenanters did not comply, the dragoons were sent out to persecute them and even kill them. The Covenanters concluded that if the purpose of the ruler to kill is wicked and it is sinful, then to submit to his evil purpose is to comply with his evil actions. In such a situation, they argued, it is permissible for the Christian to take up arms in self-defense. A comparable situation to this, if you think about it, we could say is in the book of Esther. You remember how evil Haman, the king Ahasuerus' closest aide, hated Mordecai because he was a Jew who wouldn't show him respect. And Haman came up with a plan to have all the Jews destroyed throughout all the provinces of the king. And he managed to deceive King Ahasuerus that the Jews throughout all his provinces were wicked people and that they should be destroyed. And he managed to convince the king to issue a decree for the annihilation of all the Jews throughout his provinces on a certain day. But when Haman's plot was exposed by Esther and he was hung on his own gallows and Mordecai was exalted, the Jews were then given royal permission to protect themselves against their enemies. Esther chapter 8 verse 11 says, by these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. So here we have, as it were, God's Old Testament people in exile being given permission to fight against their enemies who had received permission from the former authority to kill them. Situations like this, however, are extreme and they are rare generally. For Christians today, who are very much a minority in countries where there is religious persecution, the best they may be able to do is to exercise a kind of secret resistance to a governing authority that wants to persecute them for their faith. Reading their Bibles in secret. Worshipping with their families in private. Open resistance would take away these privileges altogether. They would be killed if they were to read their Bibles in public, or if they were to go to the ruler of the country and say, look, we don't like this law and we're going to persist in worshipping the God of Christianity. For them, resistance is at a different level. It's on a quieter and a much gentler level of in private, giving glory to God as they worship him in their families, on their own, as individuals. The overriding emphasis here in Romans 13 is that believers under normal circumstances are to be subject to and to be submissive to the governing authority. A governing authority has to become quite extreme in its measures before we'll be able to say, well, look, I'm going to resist this. There are many laws we may not like, many decisions, many policies of politicians and ruling political parties that we may not agree with and wish that they weren't there. But nonetheless, we are told that we are to submit to the governing authority. Verse 3 is significant. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. That is generally the case. We all know that if you keep on the right side of the law, you're not likely to have a couple of police officers knocking on your door. The ruling authority leaves you to live in peace. Praises those who do live in peace and are not troublemakers. That's generally what the ruling authority wants. It wants the citizens of the nation simply to live at peace. Don't get into trouble. Don't stir up trouble. And we'll leave you alone. Of all citizens, Christians especially ought to be law-abiding citizens. And that brings us to the second aspect of what these verses tell us about in relation to governing authorities, and that is that they tell us about the Christian's service to the governing authority. In a sense, we are servants to those who rule over us. The Christian isn't only to be subject to the governing authority because of fear of what might happen to him if he rebelled. He is to be subject to the governing authority out of conscience. In other words, out of a will, out of a desire to do what is right, to keep the laws of the land. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. The unbeliever very often will be subject to the governing authority because of wrath, because of fear. If I step out of line, well, someone's going to catch me and I'm going to stand before a judge and I'm going to pay a fine, or I might even go to jail. And so many unbelievers keep to the right side of the law simply because of the fear, because of the wrath of the authority. But the believer is not to live like that. We are to keep the laws that have been set out of conscience, because God has told us there is a right and there is a wrong. Because the laws of the land are generally good, therefore, insofar as they agree with God's word, we should delight to keep them. In other words, our subjection to the governing authority ought to be voluntary. We ought to consider submitting to this authority as part of our reasonable service to God that Paul mentions at the very start of Romans 12. You should be able to say, although I don't agree with all the decisions and all the actions of the government, yet because God has appointed it, I willingly submit to it, and I fulfill the demands it makes upon me insofar as these do not cause me to sin against God. And one area which Paul raises in this regard is taxes. Now, few people are very keen on paying their taxes. But when you work, you have to pay them. Every Christian, having a direct revelation from God to pay them, ought to do so willingly. Verses 6 and 7, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. In January of this year, a British-American computer programmer and businessman who's lived in America for most of his life openly declared that he hasn't paid taxes in the last 8 years. He is a multimillionaire, or was a multimillionaire. He has accused the Inland Revenue Service, the American equivalent of Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs here, of taxation theft. He's accusing the government of stealing his money if he has to pay taxes. He is saying that the IRS is unconstitutionally demanding taxes of him and of others. And not surprisingly, he is wanted by the US authorities and was last known to be living in exile on international waters on a boat so as to avoid being caught and arrested. Well, that kind of resistance is not for the Christian. Most people accept that taxes have to be paid and do pay them. And the Christian is commanded by God to do so. We might lament at how the government spends so much of our taxes on unworthy projects and causes. But to respond to that by refusing to pay your taxes isn't really on. We shouldn't really get into that or say to yourselves, well, so much of a percentage of the taxes I pay is wasted on this and that, so I'll not pay that percentage. Once you go down that road, it's not a good road to embark on. We're simply commanded to pay our taxes. God requires of all who earn an income to pay what tax is demanded of them. And Christ himself demanded the same when the Pharisees tried to trick him by sending their disciples to ask him whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus' response was that they were to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, he was saying, whatever Caesar demands from you in taxes, pay that to Caesar. That is the ruling authority. You may not like that the Romans are ruling over you. You would prefer it was just the Sanhedrin, it was just the established religious authority, but you're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Rome is the governing authority, and you also owe taxes to your religious authority, and you're to pay that too. You're to give to God what is God's. You're to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So Christ there recognized the validity of the governing authority. Even if that authority was unwanted and despised, as the Roman authority was by many in Israel at the time of Christ. So the Christian is to render service to the governing authority in whatever form that may be. Whatever laws it sets, we are to abide by them. Road speed limits may be annoying at times, but they're there for the good and the safety of all. We shouldn't have any problems with laws on alcohol and smoking or laws on behavior towards others in public. We are thankful that the government has good laws relating to stealing and murdering. Where would we be without such laws? Laws that uphold and promote keeping the Ten Commandments are laws we should all be glad about. The only time we can refuse or consider refusing to render service to the governing authority is when it directly demands of us that we sin against God. And so, for example, issues that are very much to the fore at present, abortion and same-sex marriage, if the government should pass a law that requires a Christian doctor to carry out an abortion, that doctor has the right and even the duty to adopt that same attitude of Peter and John in Acts 4 verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we, or for I, cannot speak but the things which we or I have seen and heard. In such a doctor's situation, he cannot but do the thing which God has revealed to him, namely to preserve life, not to kill life. The same applies to a Christian registrar or a Christian minister. Should the state demand of them that they exercise their services to marry, so-called, two men or two women? The proper response is to refuse to render such service to the governing authority, because it requires of them to do something that's sinful and against their conscience. So the Christian then is to be subject to the governing authority, and the Christian is to actively render service to the governing authority. The Christian is to be a law-abiding citizen, realizing that the governing authority under which he or she lives has been appointed by God for their good, and in this they glorify God. That is generally the case. I have mentioned there a few exceptions when resistance is right and proper. Now there is a danger also in all of this for the non-Christian. And that is for the non-Christian to assume that by subjecting yourself to the governing authority, that makes you a good person and it makes you right with God. We've probably all heard someone at some time saying, I've always been a law-abiding citizen. I've never got into trouble or done anyone any harm. And that person is trusting in that fact to make themselves right with God. Perhaps someone here is trusting in that. Trusting in your righteous living as the basis upon which God accepts you. Now that would be a mistake, because God is not speaking here to non-Christians. He is speaking to Christians. He's speaking about the conduct of those who are already right with God. Submitting to the law, subjecting yourself to the governing authority, does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to get right with God. Acknowledging your sins, confessing them to God in prayer, believing that Christ, in his death on the cross, has taken the punishment for your sins, that's the only way to become right with God. There are plenty of non-Christians who are very good at keeping the law of the land, but that doesn't make them right with God. And underneath in the heart are all kinds of sins, and even sinful deeds the governing authority of our land doesn't consider to be sinful at all. But God considers such thoughts and deeds to be sinful. And God is the highest authority. And it is to him in the end you will have to give account. And that is why your most urgent need is to know God's salvation through believing in the power of his Son's death. Believe in him and you'll have life eternal, and you'll have power to submit to the ruling authority while you live, for you will then do that out of love for your master. It will be for conscience sake, for your master Christ. And should a time of testing come, when even the governing authority is to be resisted in place of sinning against God, Christ will give you sufficient grace to stand with him and to stand for him, all to his glory and to your growth and holiness. And that is what he requires of you, what he requires of each one of us, until we reach our eternal home in glory. Amen.